In this present crisis, government is not the solution to our problem. Government is the problem.
This is the I Spy Radio Show.
You and I have a rendezvous with destiny.
Keeping an eye on big government.
We the people tell the government what to do. It doesn't tell us.
The trouble with our liberal friends is not that they're ignorant. It's just that they know so much that isn't so.
And now, here is your host, Mark Anderson.
Nowadays, with calendars everywhere, on your wall, on your computer, on your phone, it's easy to figure out what day it is and when the holidays are. Or, if you remember me saying it previously, the holy days, which is where our word holiday comes from, a holy day, days through the year-round that have been set aside due to their special meaning. But knowing which days are holy, or even knowing the days of the year, used to be the specialty of the priestly class. It's not like everyone had a wall calendar in their stone huts. Julius Caesar, who himself was a high priest, the high priest, before he became the supreme ruler of Rome, took away some of that power when he standardized the calendar. But long before Julius Caesar came along, there was a vicious dispute in the Holy Land about the calendar, and which days were the holy ones, the true holy days. People were actually murdered because of the disputes. But let me back up a bit. You probably remember from the New Testament the two classes of religious scholars that Jesus tangled with, the Pharisees and Sadducees. The Sadducees were sort of the upper crust, part of the political ruling class, and so had more of a secularized belief system. The Pharisees were the religious ruling class, who believed that they were the true and only heirs of Moses, basically the religious establishment of the day. But there was a third line of religious scholars that has basically disappeared from history, the Essenes. In today's lingo, they would be your grassroots. You might have heard the name Essenes because they were the scribes who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls. But the Essenes also claimed that they were the true priesthood, which the establishment Pharisees didn't exactly care for. They also differed in how the Holy Scriptures ought to be interpreted. The Pharisees claimed they had an oral tradition, secrets Moses told only them, and they had guarded and passed down from generation to generation. The Essenes says that was nonsense, it was fake and made up. They had scrolls written by the patriarchs themselves, Noah, Shem, Abraham, Jacob, his 12 sons, and so forth, including Aaron, the first high priest. The Essenes also had a prophecy school, which they had been headed by Elijah, Elisha, Nathan, and so on, who taught others how to prophesy and to interpret signs and prophecies. Josephus, in fact, writing in the mid-first century, mentioned the uncanny accuracy of the Essenes' prophetic skills. A few hundred years before the birth of Christ, when the Pharisees started murdering them and took over the priesthood, the Essenes fled to the desert and set up their main headquarters at Qumran by the Dead Sea. But it was more than just differing interpretations of scriptures and who ought to be in charge. There was another huge difference, the calendar. The Essenes used the original calendar, a 364 solar calendar comprising 52 7-day weeks, as also described in the Book of Jubilees. They viewed the lunar calendar based on the moon, which the Pharisees adopted, as an apostasy. Why? Because it shifted the holy days. Think about it, if the Day of Atonement was supposed to be on a certain day, but you use your own calendar and do it on a different day, that's sacrilege. You're not following God's specially ordained day to enter the Holy of Holies. The Essenes also believed the calendar was deeply tied to prophecy. 1,000 years is as a day to God, something Peter mentions in 2 Peter chapter 3. They believed there would be a total of 7,000 years of human history, or 1 week in God's perspective, from the day of creation. The 7,000 years was further divided into periods and ages of 1,000 years, 500, 100 years, 50 years, jubilees, and so forth. And each of those periods had significance and special meaning, especially in terms of prophecy. In fact, according to Dr. Ken Johnson, a Dead Sea scholar who has made a special study of the Essene calendar, the Essenes, by using Daniel and other prophecies and their calendar, predicted the Messiah would be finally revealed and die for our sins and be resurrected in the equivalent of our year, 32 AD. And they also believed the Holy Spirit would then be revealed at the next Pentecost after his death and resurrection. In Ken Johnson's view, the Essenes didn't disappear. They simply became and dissolved into the early Christians because, using the correct calendar, the scriptures and prophecies unfolded exactly as they believed it would. which could be one reason why one Pharisee, Saul, before he was Paul, was so against the early Christians. Those blasted Essenes marching around proclaiming how right they'd been all along. And they had the written prophecies and calendar to prove it. Sometime before they disbanded, the Essenes famously hid their scrolls in caves around the Dead Sea and left them behind. And here's one more thing. According to Dr. Johnson, using the Essenes calendar, they also predicted to the day that Israel would recapture Jerusalem and the Temple Mount June 7, 1967. Now that's a pretty good calendar. I'd like to welcome back Dr. Scott Powell. He is the author of Rediscovering America, How the National Holidays Tell an Amazing Story About Who We Are. It's available now on Amazon or wherever books are sold. And he's also a former fellow at the Hoover Institute and a current senior fellow at the Discovery Institute. Scott, it's good to talk to you again.
It's wonderful to be with you and your audience.
Yeah. So last time we talked, it was right before President's Day. And remind our audience a little bit about yourself and what inspired you to write Rediscovering America.
Well, to make the story short, I have been writing on economic issues primarily because that's what the Hoover Institution and Discovery wanted me to do. I'm an economist, but several of the editors around the country in various newspapers at different times showed an interest in holidays. So I started writing on a holiday or two a year, and over the course of 4 or 5 years, I ended up writing on all the holidays, I think, except one. And my readers just said, you know, I learned so many things about American history that I never knew before. You need to write the book. And I kind of postponed it, deferred it. You know, I have to put food on the table for the family. You don't make a lot of money writing. So I, but then at the end of 2019, I had a call that I needed to write that book. And so I decided to answer that call. So I started in January of 2020, not knowing, of course, what we were in for with the COVID pandemic, the brazen taking away of our, you know, our civil liberties and civil rights, the destruction of our heritage and history through taking down statues and monuments. I mean, it was really a wholesale assault on our country that started in 2020, and it really hasn't stopped. And, you know, the book is extraordinarily timely because it tells the reader about other challenges that we faced as a nation that were equally daunting in terms of being able to overcome them, and yet we did. We did because we had qualities of character in our leadership that enabled success, and one of those lead qualities was a reliance and belief in God, a reliance that, you know, God would show us the way if we turned to Him. And that was the case for, you know, for Washington. It was the case for the Puritans, the Pilgrims, Washington, Lincoln. They all relied on God, and they faced insurmountable odds, and yet they prevailed. So I think that's the lesson of today. You know, we need to repent, turn to God, and He will show us the way to overcome our problems.
Well, that's certainly
A very divided nation at this point, that is for sure.
Oh, absolutely. So that's the idea of repentance and turning to God, that's very much ties into Easter. And then it being the Easter season, we're going to focus a lot on Easter today. But of all of the national holidays, what are some holidays, in your opinion, that just don't get the attention from society that they really should?
Oh, boy. Well, of course, the meaning of the holidays doesn't get the attention that it should in almost all the holidays. The understanding of Thanksgiving or Memorial Day, Veterans Day, they tend to be rather superficial. July 4th is a great holiday of celebration, fireworks and parades and so forth. But really, the 4th of July, you know, the Declaration of Independence, when the 56 signers of the Declaration committed to making this statement of independence from Britain, they were signing their death warrant in signing the Declaration of Independence. And a lot of people forget that they were willing to give everything for freedom. And I think today, all Americans need to wake up, and they don't have to give everything, but they ought to be thinking in terms of putting aside an hour or two a week where they can commit to the public square, to helping people. It may be, you know, more activity with their church. It may be attending school board meetings. But there are many things that we all need to do as Americans to push back against this atheistic, communistic assault that we're facing.
Absolutely.
This is a total war against America, against freedom, against opportunity, against merit, against all the things that we believe in and have made us great.
Mm. Absolutely. Okay, let's go ahead and take a break there. Come back. We'll have more with Dr. Scott Powell. He is the author of Rediscovering America, How the National Holidays Tell an Amazing Story About Who We Are. Stay with us. And welcome back. We're talking today to Dr. Scott Powell. He is the author of Rediscovering America, How the National Holidays Tell an Amazing Story About Who We Are. And today we're focusing on one of those holidays, Easter. And Dr. Powell, the importance of Easter, I think you rightly state in your book that although Christmas gets far more attention, but without Easter, Christmas would have no meaning. And I like how you put it in your book. You say, quote, if Jesus had just died and not risen, he would have been just another great teacher or rabbi. So talk to us a little bit about the importance of Easter as a religious holiday in and of itself.
Well, maybe a little background for people that wonder, why is Christianity the unique religion of the world? Why is it really the ultimate religion? And that is because only Christianity has at the core of it a savior, a messiah, God's son who came to give salvation and redeem man from his fallen state. And of course, that requires that people become believers. That gift is given freely, but only to people who ask for it. So,
Right. So
Christianity is very unique. And when you think about, the mission that Christ had, I mean, he came to teach people, to bring new teaching. He did that. He came to demonstrate God's love and God's healing power. He did that. He probably spent more time healing people than he did giving speeches and sermons. I mean, he was committed. He never turned down anyone, even people who were busy all day, who came to him at night for healing. He always made space and room for them. Hmm. And his healing power was so great that even just being near Jesus, it changed people's lives. Touching his garment brought about healing.
Right.
And Christ could feel it. This is why, spiritual power is so interesting and so real. Christ could feel that some of his spiritual power was being pulled away from him.
Right.
When someone touched his garment and he commented on it.
Yeah, that encounter always fascinated me, that he could just feel that power going out from him because of somebody else's belief.
Right, because of someone else's belief, which is the key. It's our faith that determines our relationship with Christ. And when we really believe, when we become spirit-filled and we really believe in Christ, extraordinary things can happen.
Sure,
and that's the story of America, by the way. When you go back to the earliest settlements of the Pilgrims and the Puritans and George Washington, who was just an incredible man of faith, he relied on God. And he saw God work in his life. He saw miracles in his own life. When he was 23 years old, he was serving under General Braddock during the French and Indian War, and he was the junior most officer. He was the only American officer, and it was primarily, a British battalion, if you will, of about 1,400 people. They were going to Fort Duquesne. They were ambushed in the Monongahela Valley, and the Indians, who were the sharpshooters, they were instructed to shoot all of the people on horseback because those were the officers, and if you can kill all the officers, you'll cripple the army. You'll be able to take over the rest. And so all of the officers were shot and many were killed, but they couldn't take Washington down. He was a big man. He was a big target,
Sure.
6'3" or so. And Washington by this time was the senior most officer, and with half of the 1,400 troops being wounded or killed, he decided, well, there's only one choice. We've got to retreat. So he organized the retreat. That night, Washington took off his uniform and he found 4 bullet holes through his uniform.
Wow.
But not a scratch on his body.
Wow.
And we know this because of Washington's correspondence, which was preserved. He wrote a letter to his brother describing all this. So this is not just a story. This is primary source citation. But from that time on in Washington's life, he knew that he had the protection of God. And so it gave him enormous courage to do the things that he did because he knew he was protected by God.
That's amazing. I don't think I've ever heard that story before. So talk to us about the importance of Easter as an American national holiday. Why does Easter matter or should matter in America?
Well, first of all, in spite of our secularized modern American country, we were founded by Christians who based the government, the Constitution of the United States, the Declaration and the Constitution. I mean, all the early documents were Christian-based. So while we didn't create a theocracy, and the founders were very clear about not doing that because they recognized that one of the gifts from God is freedom of conscience and freedom to see things as you see them, to see things a little differently. And in fact, Protestantism has common beliefs, but you have different theologies in different denominations of Protestantism. So they did not want to see, the public square caught up in theological argument,
right,
and division. I mean, they could look back at the Puritans. The Puritans were very Christian, and yet it was the Puritans who held the Salem witch trials. And that was very unchristian, really. It's sort of a bad chapter in American history, and certainly a bad chapter for the Puritans who've always been held up as model Christians, that they would have an inquisition and put people to death for their unbelief or their supposed beliefs in witchcraft. But in any case, we're getting off topic. We were founded by Christian principles, the three branches of our government were established to provide checks and balances and to provide for different authority structures,
yes,
to work and carry out good government.
Yes, and I think it's very fascinating that how the founders were able to pull all that together. And we've had other guests on what they said was that America is the only country founded entirely on Judeo-Christian principles, and you could not have America without those principles. All right, let's go ahead and take a break. Coming back, we'll have more with Dr. Scott Powell. He is the author of Rediscovering America, How the National Holidays Tell an Amazing Story About Who We Are. We're talking about Easter today. We'll continue that when we're back. Stay with us. And welcome back. We're talking today with Scott Powell. He's the author of the book Rediscovering America, and it focuses on the national holidays and how they tell an amazing story about who we are. And so, Scott, we're talking today about Easter, and you had mentioned in your book that Easter is the oldest holiday celebrated by the early church. What can you tell us about some of those early celebrations? What did they do, and what did they look like?
Well, of course, you know, Easter is, there's really two important days, maybe three, the Seder dinner, which would be on a Thursday, you know, Monday, Thursday. Good Friday, of course, was the day that Christ was crucified and died. And then the resurrection took place 3 days later on Sunday. And it's the resurrection that really gives witness to God's power and God's Son, because there's really no account of any other human being resurrected after having died, except for the people like Lazarus, who was in the tomb for 4 days, that was resurrected by Jesus. So it's God's power, that it's only God's power that can take someone who's dead and make them alive. That was all part of the plan, if you will, so that people would believe. And even the disciples of Christ, who after, you know, he was arrested and tried and on his way to crucifixion, they fled, you know, because they fled for their lives. They were afraid. They weren't loyal to their Savior, to their great rabbi and teacher, to the one that they were devoted to and had followed for three odd years. But after Christ was resurrected and appeared to his disciples, they all were transformed. And they became spirit-filled, but they knew who Jesus was. They, in their brain, they knew that who he was, but they they knew in their whole being, in their heart, who Christ was, and then they dedicated their lives to sharing this great good news of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. So it's the resurrection that gives Christianity its real power and its true legitimacy as being the one religion that people can turn to and count on to being a direct pathway to the Lord, to God.
Mm. You know, I'd like to talk to you a little bit about Easter in the Roman Empire, because I'm a sucker for things like archaeology, and there was one show that I had watched years ago, and they had discovered a literal underground church, a cave under a city not too far from Jerusalem. I forget which city it was, but it was perhaps in southern Syria, that they had reason to believe it was a first century church within decades or even a few years after the crucifixion. And what made it so fascinating was that there were symbols of Roman legions there carved on the walls alongside early Christian symbols like the fish. And the archaeologists believed that this was a secret church of Roman soldiers. And that led to a fascinating discussion on that program about how instrumental the soldiers were in the early spread of the gospel, which makes perfect sense, really, when you think about it, because you had a contingent of Roman soldiers who crucified Christ. They were responsible for whipping him and beating him. They witnessed his death, and then others were assigned to the tomb to guard it, who would have witnessed the earthquake and the stone rolled away, the angel, and perhaps if they had either stuck around or looked back as they were running away, may have been the very first to see Jesus after his resurrection. So can you talk to us about maybe the role of the Roman soldiers who, for the first few centuries, would have been literal and figurative underground movement of Christians spreading the gospel, and in some cases, as I said, probably the true witnesses to the events of that day?
Well, the only thing that I could probably add to what you've said, I think you know more about this particular aspect of Christian history, archaeological history, than I do, would be that when people tend to want to be accepted, and oftentimes they want to keep their position, mm-hmm. and keep their job. So if you're a Roman soldier, and you had, and you knew that Rome had put Christ to death, and refused to acknowledge who he was, then, but you're a Roman soldier who came to know the truth about Jesus Christ, that indeed he was the Savior, and they wanted to begin to understand more and worship in a congregation of people in this very church you described. It would have to be secret because they wouldn't want it to be known,
right.
by other Romans,
right.
by other non-believers, because, you know, they put their lives at risk.
Sure.
And that's the truth of the underground church wherever it's been.
Sure. You know, as you're talking there, I'm thinking about today's cancel culture. And it's
right.
that same kind of effect, is that somebody, you know, said something and all of a sudden everybody jumps on them. And, you know, it's kind of the original cancel culture, except I guess in their case, they could have actually been put to death if they had espoused some of their beliefs. As far as the Roman Empire is concerned, they tended to be generally tolerant of other cultures' gods and often adopting them into their own pantheon, such as the Greek gods, renaming them and worshiping them as though they were their own. But they did not like Jews nor the early Christians. And I find that to be really interesting, in part because part of the Roman Empire was that you also had to accept that Caesar was God. And that, of course, is the real difference there with our Judeo-Christian heritage, is that while we accept the authority of government, we don't place it above the one true God. And I think that's really why Easter has remained so relevant to American history going forward, is because we accept the fact that, yes, government's there, but it's God that's the important thing.
Yes. And I would remind all of the listeners is that the Bill of Rights, the delineated rights that people have, particularly the, you know, life, liberty, pursuit of happiness, and if they'd followed John Locke's teaching, you know, if Jefferson had followed what many wondered, why did he substitute pursuit of happiness for property? And that's an interesting, discussion,
mm-hmm.
and I don't pretend to be an authority about it, but it was always understood from John Locke and others that property was essential to having freedom, because if you had no property, then government could encroach on your lives. But when you had private property, something you could call your own, your castle, there was some bounds that limited the reach of government into people's lives.
Right.
So property was thought to be essential to freedom. I think that they felt so free about, you know, substituting the pursuit of happiness for property because America was an abundant land with so much property. There was no problem in owning property. You didn't have to pay for it. You could just have it assigned to you and then you have it registered and then it becomes your property.
Mm-hmm.
I think everyone understood that property was, everyone was entitled to property. They'd have to follow the protocols to get it. But property was within the reach of most people.
Sure. And then it was what you did with that thereafter. All right. Let's go and take a break. Coming back, we'll have more with Dr. Scott Powell. He's the author of Rediscovering America. Stay with us. We'll have more on Easter. Back at being Easter, we're talking about Easter. We're doing that with Dr. Scott Powell. He's the author of Rediscovering America, How the National Holidays Tell an Amazing Story About Who We Are. And Dr. Powell, in that last one, we were talking about the notion of how ingrained Judeo-Christian values are ingrained in the United States and America's founding, and that you bow to God, not to the government, and that you're endowed with the freedom to refuse the government, in fact. And before we move on a little bit in terms of early American colonies and how Easter was celebrated there, I'd like to jump back into the Roman Empire because you said that this was the first holiday celebrated by the church. How were Easter celebrations done while it was still the Roman Empire? Were they able to be open about that as Christianity became more accepted? And what did those types of celebrations look like? In other words, would we have today recognized what those Easter celebrations looked like?
I rather think not. The true Easter kind of customs that they did come out of a non-Christian culture. One could call it pagan, but the Easter eggs, the bunny, and all this. Actually, it came in different, you know, at different stages. I think it was the Saxons who. When Christian missionaries went to Saxony and sought to convert the Saxons, they recognized that they had an Easter, and that was spelled not T-E-R at the end, but R-E, Istra, mm-hmm. if you will. And they recognized, well, that it comes at about the same time, the solstice, so perhaps we ought to talk in terms of Easter in language that they'd understand, mm-hmm. and so they did. In terms of later in the United States, I'm now jumping ahead from the Roman days, the Easter Bunny came in, came into the traditions of Easter. I think it was in Pennsylvania or New Jersey where there was a belief in I forget the name of the bunny. It's in the book, but it was
It was a German name. I remember that, but I'm blanking on the name.
Yeah, German
as well.
Name. Yeah, right. But kind of a cute story. And of course, Easter is a symbol. It's a springtime event, and it's resurrection. That means new life. And so it's all sort of Easter had sort of combined the resurrection, that the new birth of Jesus and the new birth for all of us when we accept Christ, with the birth of spring and the things that go with spring. And the egg was always a sign of life and
yeah.
proliferation of life. The eggs had that symbolic meaning. So.
Yeah.
So all yeah, these things were sort of incorporated that, together.
That's always a frustrating thing for me around Easter, because you often hear, probably Easter time more than Christmas time, but you hear a lot of people mistakenly claim that, oh, well, Easter has pagan origins. And you mentioned the eggs and the spring solstice and even the name Easter comes from some of these pagan celebrations. And that is always frustrating, because it's not that it has origins in these pagan elements. It's that the early church missionaries, as you said, they used the symbols of those societies to convey hard to understand concepts that might have
right.
been completely foreign to them. I mean, they were metaphors.
That's
It doesn't mean that Easter came from those. They are just simply metaphors, and because that's how you teach new concepts, is you relate to the people. And I think that's also something about Christianity, is that Jesus accepts who you are at that moment that you come to salvation, but you don't stay that way. And that's always the thing about spring and rebirth, is that you come to Jesus who you are, but you don't.
That's
But Jesus doesn't expect you to stay that way, because you grow in the faith, you become a new person, and that's the whole renewal of spring as well.
And that's one of the distinct differences between Christianity and other religions. Almost all other religions are works based. In other words, in order to approach God, you have to go through some rituals. You've got to go through some discipline. You have to have a certain form, structure, and works.
You earn your way into heaven
to have a relationship with God. Whereas with Christianity, through Jesus Christ, we are accepted just as we are. Mm-hmm. No works are necessary. In fact, what we bring is our sinful lives, but we ask for forgiveness. We repent for that sin and accept that Christ died for our sin. He died in our place that we might have life. And that's the most powerful thing about Christianity. It means that the door is open to anyone, to everyone.
That's right. So in terms of Easter being celebrated, how was it celebrated here in the early colonies? Because you had people from different faiths coming here. You had the Puritans, of course. You had Catholics. You had Baptists. You had Quakers. Even Jews came here early on. And of course, they didn't celebrate Easter. But how was that celebrated in the colonies? And were there some religions that just refused to celebrate Easter?
Well, I think that there probably were. What I did in the book is focus a little bit on, after describing, the background of Easter and so forth, the historic background of Easter. And then I have just a few paragraphs on Easter traditions in America. The earliest traditions, I think, went back to like the Easter egg roll. And it's believed that the Easter egg roll was symbolic of the rolling away of the stone from, Christ's tomb. That the Easter egg roll had that significance, at least in the minds of many. And the first Easter egg roll, I think, was during the Madison administration, who was the fifth president of the United States. Again, I think it was not overly religious. Most of the, when holidays are being expressed by politicians and so forth, it's not as though there's a worship service always. It's a time of acknowledging the significance of the day and having gathering of people and fellowship and games in the case of, of Easter egg rolls.
Right. And then try not to say something that your political enemies could use against you. You're right.
Probably.
Okay.
Although it may have been less so then.
That's right. Okay, so let's go and take a break there. We'll have more with Scott Powell. He's the author of Rediscovering America, How the National Holidays Tell an Amazing Story About Who We Are. That's available on Amazon or anywhere books are sold. Stay with us. We'll be right back. And welcome back to talk today to Scott Powell. He's the author of Rediscovering America, How the National Holidays Tell an Amazing Story About Who We Are. And today we're focusing on one of those holidays, Easter, of course. And so, Scott, we were talking there about how the Easter holidays were being celebrated in the early days of the colonies. And I've often thought it kind of interesting that it's an odd thing that some Christian denominations came to America because of the lack of tolerance in their own home country. But once settled, they then became intolerant of other religions. And, for example, you had Roger Williams, who was the founder of the First Baptist Church in America. He got himself kicked out of the Massachusetts Bay Colony because of his tolerance for other religions. And because he was opposed to confiscating the land of Native Americans, which didn't settle really well with some of his fellow colonists. But he left and formed the colony of Rhode Island, founded on the principles of religious liberty and separation of church and state. And that principle, in the notion of being tolerant, he welcomed Baptists to the colony, Quakers, Jews, and other religious minorities. But it was that notion of a wall of separation between church and state that later inspired our founding fathers to include that guiding principle, freedom to worship and not be told what or how or who to worship by the government. So talk to our audience a little bit about that.
Well, that's so true. And you remember that Roger Williams had been living in and around Boston, which was the home of the Puritan settlement and the generations of people that came out of the Puritans were basically, I think it evolved into the Congregational Church. But I mentioned earlier that the Puritans tended to be less tolerant than what we would like, that certainly the Quakers and other religious denominations. And it was that intolerance and Roger Williams' feeling that the Puritans had become sort of too ingrained with the governing authorities of Boston, that he didn't like that. He felt that when you join church and state, church and political activities, you get a corrupting of both.
Right.
So that was his reason for leaving. And of course that, you know, then when he founded the new, if you will, a new colony of Rhode Island, it was founded really on great tolerance and great aversion to the misuse of power. And it's interesting how Rhode Island was the most reluctant state to buy into the establishment of a federal government. They were very fearful of a federal government. You know, they rather liked life as they had it in intolerant Rhode Island. What did they need with a federal government interfering with their life? So they didn't even send delegates. They were out of the 13 colonies, it was only Rhode Island that was not represented at the Constitutional Convention. Mm. And Rhode Island was the slowest to ratify the Constitution. They were the last state to ratify the Constitution. Mm. Isn't that interesting?
It's very interesting. But this notion of tolerance and freedom, that's really the point of Easter, freedom. You know, July 4th is freedom from government. Easter is freedom from sin through redemption, thanks to Jesus' sacrifice.
Yes. If people only knew what true Christianity was, that it really embodies respect and tolerance more than probably it is the repository of respect and tolerance. So to the extent people are truly Christian, they're infused with a Christian spirit, they are respectful and tolerant. Mm-hmm. And that is what lends itself to community, to getting along with your neighbors and so forth. And we have really lost that.
Yes.
What has happened with the emergence of the woke communist mm-hmm. culture is a total loss of tolerance.
Yes. Yeah.
Prosecutorial mentality. This is like the Inquisition mentality.
Yes.
Of the Salem witch trials.
They really flipped the notion of tolerance on its head, haven't they?
They
have changed it from being accepting of others and allowing them the freedom and space to worship as they please to you must accept what we want and what we believe, and it's about our right to force it on others, including young kids.
Right.
I mean, you see that
right.
in the schools nowadays with this notion of pushing transgenders and gender dysphoria and all the rest. It's a total corruption of what tolerance actually means.
Well, it's a bridge too far. This is going to be the undoing, I believe. I think this is going to be one of the chief sources of spiritual awakening in America. This is the last front. You know, they divided, race against race. They divided men from women through feminism. That led to, acceptance of homosexual mm-hmm. marriage, which has had its negative effect on traditional marriage, as we know. But the last front is dividing man against himself.
Yes.
And as we know, in chapter 2 of Genesis, God created human beings as either man or woman.
Right.
And this is God's creation, and they're created for a purpose, and it reflects the fullness of God's creation. So when you take a man or a woman and you encourage them to change their gender, first of all, biologically, they can never fully accomplish it.
Nope.
And so you're going against God's plan, and it's really the recipe for a very unhappy life. And the fact is that the transgender people that have gone through with transgenderism have a much higher suicide rate than any other group. But of course, that's covered up. That's taboo. You can't speak about that. You can't write about that because, you know, the enemy wants to take us down, and the transgender movement is part of that.
Yes.
It's an important, it's the front line of the battle to take us, to take our country down.
I think you're right. Marxists and communists are pushing this simply because it affords them an ability and means by which to divide the country. And I think that's their main goal. All right. Everyone stay with us. We'll wrap things up with Scott Powell. He is the author of Rediscovering America, How the National Holidays Tell an Amazing Story About Who We Are. Back after this. And we're back in our final segment of Scott Powell. He is the author of Rediscovering America, How the National Holidays Tell an Amazing Story About Who We Are. We'll link that up on iSpyRadio.com, so it makes it easier for you to find on either Amazon or your favorite bookstore. And so, Scott, we're talking Easter today, of course. And could you walk us through, like, in the early days after the country was founded, maybe through the 18 and into the 1900s, what did the typical Easter celebration look like, especially in the early days compared to what we do now?
Well, of course, it varied from community to community, but, you know, Easter was always thought of as a three-day event. Good Friday. Others also incorporated the tradition of the Passover, the Seder dinner. Our church is adopting that for the first time this year. So it's quite our first experience with it. 400 people signed up, so it's a sellout crowd that wants to experience this wonderful sharing, because it's really out of the Jewish tradition rather than the Christian. But Good Friday would be the somber day, the prayerful day, the sad day for most Christians. But by Sunday, of course, which is Resurrection Day, It's the day of rebirth and great joy. So Easter, in many ways, is truly the happiest of all the Christian holidays. And of course, Christmas probably gets more attention, and the Easter Bunny is no rival for Santa Claus. But Easter is truly a celebration of life and joy and new life, resurrection and new life. That's the way that it was celebrated in most places.
Did they tend to be more of a societal issue, or was it more societal celebration that you'd have like parades and stuff, or was it left more to individuals as opposed to the larger society?
Oh, I think I don't think it was a time for parades. That there may have been some parades, but it was really truly a religious holiday. So I'm not even sure exactly when Easter became a national holiday, and of course it always falls on a Sunday, so it's a day off for all working people, be they federal workers or private sector workers. Sure. This Sunday was a day off, which comes out of the Bible, I might add, Sabbath day. You know, so many people just forget that many of the things that we take for granted that make our lives more manageable, more pleasant, more balanced, have come right out of Christianity. The fact that we have weekends and Sundays set aside is not for a secular reason, but for a Christian reason, because we're called to honor the Sabbath.
Sure. Do you think that Easter has fallen out of prominence in today's society compared to, say, like back in the 50s? And because as a child, I remember it being more of a big deal on growing up in the early 70s. And it seems like as the 80s and 90s came on, maybe it was a little less prominent. But I don't know if that was me seeing it through the eyes of a child and it being a big deal then, or then maturing and it not being such a big deal, or whether it was actually society that had shifted away from it being so prominent. So what are your thoughts? Was there a shift there?
I think it reflects the encroachment of secularism on Christian life in America. Christianity has, organized Christianity has been losing members, although it's now, I think, changing. I think we're at a, you know, we actually are seeing an increase in people who are attending church either online or going to church than before COVID. That's a very positive thing. But we're still, you know, we're still not at the sort of the numbers in broad society that we were at in the 50s and the 60s, as you describe. And of course, many people went to church because it was the right thing to do. That didn't mean that they were truly Christian. And there are people who don't go to church. Abe Lincoln is a good example, and I describe his life in the book, in the President's Day chapter. Lincoln became a little bit disillusioned because he saw the politics in, of the church and at several churches. And he said, well, if that's what Christianity is, it just seems to be inconsistent with what I've been reading and studying in the Bible, because he was immersed in the Bible from a very young age, Lincoln was. But his life of faith, you know, went through twists and turns, but his fundamental Christian teaching, biblical teaching, never it never left him. But he really he was really transformed by his experience in the White House in the Civil War, because he had nowhere else to turn.
Sure. Well, I think also then he began to see the hand of God in some of these battles, and also in just, you know, as the time began to turn, I think his faith also increased. And I think that's a fascinating way to view history, through the eyes of an ordinary man who became extraordinary, someone who became great because of his faith, who in many ways was kind of the everyman.
So. Yes, yes.
Okay, so unfortunately, we are up against the clock. Scott, I want to thank you so much for your time today. His book, again, Rediscovering America, How the National Holidays Tell an Amazing Story About Who We Are. You will enjoy that book. I highly recommend it. Scott, thank you so much for your time, and happy Easter.
Oh, happy Easter to you, and thank you for having me, and be glad to join you again sometime.
We were talking there about Lincoln, who, if you remember, was killed on Good Friday, which many people of the time equated with Jesus' sacrifice, that Lincoln was, in his own way, a sacrifice to save the country that he loved so dearly. The difference between belief and faith is what you do. You can believe that rope bridge will support you if you walk across. Faith is when you take that first step and walk across it. Like the early days of the church, like in the early days of making headway in the Roman Empire and on down through today, it's the life we live and the Christ-like things we do that are more effective spreading the gospel than any allure of any holiday. People don't get saved because of a holiday. They get saved because that holiday means something. I hope Easter means something to you. Because as we say every week, the best information does you no good if you don't use it. Reagan, what do you think?
I do not believe in a fate that will fall on us no matter what we do. I do believe in a fate that will fall on us if we do nothing.
It's more than a show. It's self-defense. The I Spy Radio Show.